The following message was given by Shelby Murphy on Sunday, November 23rd at Redemption Hill Church. For more information about the church, visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.
If you got your Bibles, open them up to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. We're going to pick up beginning on in verse 25. It's on page 874 of those Pew Bibles if you want to use one of those. Verse 25, picking up right where Raymond left off last week, 25 to the end of the chapter. This is God's word. Now great crowds accompanied him. This is Jesus. And he turned and he said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." That's God's word to us this morning. Let's pray. Father, we want to be those who have ears to hear this morning. We want you to have the full attention of our hearts today. We want to hear what you have to say this morning about your son, Jesus, and through your son, Jesus. This is our work today, to listen and hear and respond. Make us faithful to accomplish this through the work of your Spirit. May he work among us to help us believe and respond. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been with us the last several weeks, you know that Jesus has, in some not so subtle ways, been urging everyone to come to him, to respond to his invitation to join him in God's kingdom. In our passage last week, Jesus gave us this picture of a man sending out invitations to his banquet and telling his servant, "Compel them to come that my house may be filled." Lest you think otherwise, Jesus wants all people to enter his kingdom, to trust in him, to become his disciples and followers and students. And the response to these calls seems really encouraging. Just look at those first five words of verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him. Many had heard his call, and they're now following him on the road as he heads to Jerusalem. But what none of them really understands is that in heading to Jerusalem, Jesus is heading right into a storm. Yes, he's a king, but what awaits him in Jerusalem is not a coronation, but a cross. What awaits him is rejection and shame, and anyone who follows him is going to share in those things. And he wants this crowd of would-be disciples following him on this road to know what following him is actually going to require. We are quickly approaching the holiday season again, which means it's time for all of us to join a gym. with stomachs full of turkey and stuffing, with tryptophan pulsing through our veins. Be prepared to be reminded of just how lazy and out of shape you are. We're going to see commercials with men who look like they were born doing push-ups, women smiling on treadmills like it's a toothpaste commercial, and we'll be encouraged to join today. And how much is it going to cost us to join? Just $1. I mean, I don't want to lose money in this, so I better sign up today. But as many of us know, that's not the whole story to that sales pitch. The real information is written in invisible ink in one-point font in pages of terms that no human being has ever fully read. Look, you know, you just scroll and you hit I agree and you just hope for the best. And within that fine print lies annual fees, processing fees, cancellation fees, facility improvement fees, fees. They get you signed up before you realize the cost. It's basically become a new you, and then we'll be auto-drafting your bank account until Jesus returns. And probably for a few months after that, too. And if you try and cancel, it says you can only cancel in person at a location that closed 2 years ago. After speaking with Steve, who only works on alternating Thursdays between 6 and 6:03 a.m. So, now, compare that to Jesus today. Jesus doesn't do fine print. He doesn't hide the cross in legalese. He doesn't lure followers with a discounted trial period. He doesn't offer a 30-day gain spiritual muscle, lose sin fast plan. Instead, he says up front, if you want to follow me, it's going to cost you everything, but you will gain more than you ever imagined. There's no bait and switch. There's no emotional coupon. A gym sells you convenience. Jesus is calling for surrender. If we come to him, we will sit at his feast and celebrate the defeat of death and sin and hell forever. But he also shows us the true cost of following him right now. It's going to require putting him first. Everything else in our life will have to come second to him. We will have to say goodbye to some things, even good things. Now, let me be clear. Salvation through Christ is free. He purchased forgiveness and eternal life through his death so it could come to us as a gift. It is received by faith alone, not by works. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. Salvation is free, but receiving it will cost us everything. Losing everything that would hold us back from putting him first and following him wholeheartedly. And Jesus doesn't tell us the cost to dissuade us from following him. Again, he wants everyone to follow him. He just wants us to understand the cost and have resolved in our heads and our hearts that he's worth it. So with our remaining time, I simply want to walk through this chapter and highlight five truths about what following Jesus is going to require of us. And I'm just going to warn you, these truths are going to feel like uppercuts from a heavyweight boxer. It shouldn't come as a surprise to any of you, but I am a child of the 80s. I remember unwrapping the OG Nintendo on Christmas morning when I was about 12. Back when blowing into a game cartridge was cutting-edge tech support. And one of the first games I got was Mike Tyson's Punch-Out. And in my reading and preparing for this passage this week, I kept coming back to memories of playing that game. Because if you remember the game, that sucker sets you up for failure right from the beginning. You start out fighting a guy named Glass Joe. You land one punch and he goes down like he's late for a nap. And from the beginning, you're thinking, I am the greatest boxer the world has ever seen. I am the great white hope here. Then you face other characters like Don Flamenco and King Hippo, who just make you feel unstoppable. Honestly, someone should call Tyson and warn him about me. Then you finally meet Tyson, who, if you remember the game, he flashes white before unleashing 90 seconds of pixel-obliterating uppercuts. Uppercuts so crushing that your Nintendo glitched every time they landed. And as your character is laying on the ground with stars circling his head, he's reconsidering his life choices. You're left wondering if this 8-bit character just insulted your entire family. Tyson didn't jab. He didn't warm up. He didn't pretend to give you a chance. He threw punches that felt like personal attacks. And that's what today's passage feels like to me. We come to Jesus expecting a gentle devotional thought, maybe a nice shepherd illustration or two. And instead, Jesus flashes white. Hate your father and mother. Carry your cross. Give up everything. Uppercut after uppercut. And not because he's trying to knock us out. He's actually trying to wake us up. He refuses to let us pretend discipleship is just some casual hobby or half-hearted add-on to our lives. He doesn't bury the cost in the fine print of a gym contract. So today we're going to step into the ring with this passage, bracing ourselves a bit, but trusting that every hard truth Jesus lands is meant to wake us up, not wipe us out, to strengthen us, not discourage us, to form us into disciples who don't just start well, but end well. And our first uppercut comes in verse 26. Our first truth about what following Jesus is going to require from us, to put him above family. Verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, let's just be real honest here. If we were to read a verse like that without the rest of Jesus' teaching, he would sound like a monster. Does Jesus want us to take those most dear to us and treat them like enemies? No. Remember, this is the man who tells us to love our enemies. So he could hardly be telling us to actively hate our families. This is the teacher of the law, which says, honor your father and your mother. His apostle Paul commanded husbands, love your wives and lay down your lives for them. So what is he saying? He's not saying hate your families absolutely. He's saying hate your families comparatively. Let your love for me be so great that your love for them looks like hatred in comparison. I want to show you a place in the Old Testament that uses this same figure of speech. It's back in Genesis chapter 29, where we read of Jacob getting tricked into marrying two wives, Rachel, the one he really wanted to marry, and Leah, her older sister. And we read this beginning in verse 30, in verse 30 of chapter 29. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. And then notice the very next verse. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated. Now, did Jacob hate Leah absolutely? No. And that's demonstrated in the way that he actually took care of her. He was affectionate to her. He hated her comparatively. He loved Rachel so much more that his love for Leah looked by comparison, like hatred. Jesus wants you to love your parents. He wants you to love your kids. But as much as you love them, love Jesus more. You will actually love them better by loving Jesus more. The best husbands, wives, parents are those who love Jesus most and through loving him, come to love like him. Now, this call to put Jesus above family particularly envisioned situations in which your family could keep you from following Jesus. Because it's not hard to imagine a faithful Jewish family at this time seeing Jesus as a blasphemer who's worthy of death. And if their kids wanted to follow Jesus, they would forbid it, perhaps threaten to cut them off relationally and financially. So the cost that child would have to bear is hating his father and mother by choosing Jesus over them. And we face the same situations today. Maybe it's a child losing their parents' approval by becoming a Christian. Or maybe you're married to a spouse who's not a Christian and doesn't want to share you with Jesus. They don't understand your commitment to this Jesus and his followers. Yes, you should love them and honor them, but you have to love and honor Jesus first. Or maybe you're considering becoming a Christian today and you have a family member who is openly antagonistic to Christianity. And you know that if you believe, they will take it as a slap in the face. Yes, continue to love them, but Jesus has to come first. If he's your Lord, if he is who he says he is, don't be held back by family or your boyfriend or girlfriend or spouse or any friend. You have to hate even your own life, Jesus says. If you have to choose between serving your own desires and your own plans and serving Jesus, guess what? You must choose Jesus. That's what following him requires. And if you don't put him over family and your life, he says very clearly here, no fine print, you cannot be my disciple. There's our first uppercut right there. You feeling that one yet? That's our first hard truth. Now here's the second truth. Following Jesus requires putting him above independence and acceptance. He follows up verse 26 with this. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. In the first century, a cross meant two things. It meant death and shame. If you're bearing a cross, you've been condemned and you are on your way to your execution. And along that way, everyone mocks you, everyone shames you, they spit on you. This is what we're going to see people do to Jesus in a number of chapters. And so for us to bear our own cross is to take upon ourselves death and shame. This is the same image he gave us back in chapter 9 when he said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now this isn't necessarily a physical death he's calling us to, but it's a call to self-denial, to say no to our desires, our dreams, our plans. No to ourselves and yes to him. We no longer let what we want drive our lives. We do what he says. Following Jesus is going to require us to put him above our independence. If you want to be a disciple of Jesus, then that's over. When his command and your desires are in conflict, you deny yourself and you follow him. And let's just be real clear here. In our culture, this is far more challenging than even putting him above family. Jesus says you have to deny yourself, which is actually the only way to find yourself. You are only your true self whenever you're following Jesus. You are not your fallen desires. Deny yourself and give yourself to Jesus, and he will form in you the you you were made to be, not the you you are. Those who know, know. Don't let independence hold you back. And don't let acceptance hold you back. Bearing a cross means bearing shame. It will mean bearing ridicule at times. And when we bear that, we can have assurance. We can know that Jesus is with us and that he understands. I mean, he walked that road of loneliness long before us. And he knows just what we need. Following Jesus requires putting him above independence and acceptance. Now, here's the third hard truth. Those wanting to follow Jesus must count the cost. Jesus has just given us two statements about what we must do in order to be his disciples. And there's a third one coming up in verse 33. But before we get there, he gives us two parables. One about a man building a tower and another about a king facing an invasion. And what these examples have in common is that they're big, consequential undertakings. He says, "For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" Pretty simple illustration. Doesn't need a lot of explaining. It's pretty on the nose. If you were building a large structure, wouldn't you, before you ever started, make sure you could actually afford to finish it? Because if you don't, you're bankrupt, you're a laughingstock, it says here. Likewise, verse 31. "What king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate, I can't say that word this morning, deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace." Again, going to war is a consequential undertaking. The lives of your soldiers are at stake. Your life is at stake. If you're going to do something like that, you better make sure the math is mathing. You better be sure that you can actually finish what you start. And the thread that runs between these two parables is that following Jesus is a big deal. It's a huge consequential undertaking. It's not the kind of thing you should get into without counting the cost of following him all the way to the end. Back in chapter 8, Jesus told us that famous parable of the sower where seed was scattered and some fell on the path and was eaten by birds, some sprouted and withered, some got choked out by thorns, but some fell on good soil and bore fruit. And part of the point of that parable is that not everyone who begins as a disciple of Jesus, who even seems to be a disciple of Jesus, perseveres to the end. Some people have a good start until they face something hard, until something tests their faith, and then they fall away. Others get consumed with the cares of this world, and nothing ever comes of their faith. Now, the Bible is clear that all true Christians, all who have a new heart, will persevere to the end. But not everyone who prays a prayer to receive Christ or gets baptized is a true Christian. Real living faith shows itself in perseverance. in holding on to Jesus through hardship and holding on to him through temptation. Please hear me this morning. Jesus wants his disciples to persevere. He wants you to persevere. I know many of you are walking through seasons that are heavy, that are confusing, that are exhausting, painful, lonely. I and your elders here pray for many of you by name. And I want you to know that Jesus is not shaming you for struggling. He's actually inviting you this morning to keep clinging to him right in the middle of it. To persevere. And I get it. Perseverance doesn't come naturally to any of us. In some ways, it takes practice. It takes self-control. It takes spirit-inspired strength and discipline. And yes, sometimes we give in far too quickly to temptation or feel like giving up when life gets painfully hard. But Jesus is speaking these words to his disciples and to us because he loves us. He wants us to understand what following him requires, and he wants us to count the cost, knowing that he never asked us to walk it alone. But this isn't all negative. Yes, count the cost, but count the gain as well. Those who follow Jesus gain eternal life. They will share with him in a new creation free from sin and sadness and pain and death. They will know God in whose presence is fullness of joy, and at whose right hand are pleasures forevermore. Count the gain. And while you're at it, count the alternative. It's costly to follow Jesus, but nothing compared to not following Jesus. We saw it a few weeks ago. Those who will not enter the narrow door will spend eternity on the outside, in a place of darkness and fire and regret with no second chance. So count the gain and count the alternative. And while you're at it, don't forget to count on Jesus. Don't for one instance think that he will abandon you when you have to bear the cost. He tells us, "I will never leave you nor forsake you. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you suffer loss for his sake, he is with you, whether you feel him or not." And the Great Commission reminds us that he's not going to let us go. He's with us all the way to the end. Some of us have some math homework today. Some math homework to do. It's what Paul did when he said in Philippians, "I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, as garbage, in order that I may gain Christ." He's lost everything for Jesus, but compared to him, it's all garbage. Gaining Christ means loss, maybe of relationships, maybe of your job if you have to take an unpopular stand, certainly of comfort. Are you willing today to bear that cost for the surpassing worth of knowing him? Those wanting to follow Jesus must count the cost. And now the fourth hard truth. Following Jesus requires putting him above all you have. Jesus ends these two illustrations by making it clear of just how all-encompassing his call on us is. Verse 33. "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, please note here what he does not say. He doesn't say you have to give away all that you have. He says you have to renounce it. What in the world does that mean? The Greek word here for renounce is apotasso. And this word could also be translated as to say goodbye, or to set apart, or to separate, or to bid farewell to. It describes a radical transformation in your relationship to your stuff. Your house, your car, your savings, your clothes. It's no longer yours to do with as you will. And so you have to, in a sense, say goodbye to it. Like your family, like your life, you continue to be grateful for what you have and enjoy it, but you have settled in your heart that Jesus comes first and that stuff will never keep you from following him. Again, this is Jesus being very clear to those who either profess to follow him or are considering it. If you don't renounce all you have, you cannot be my disciple. Now, if you heard anyone other than Jesus say any of those things, what would you think? You absolutely think this was a cult. Jesus was some sort of cult leader. But that's kind of the point here. If Jesus was anyone other than God incarnate, demanding this kind of allegiance would be seen as evil. And look, this is just one of those places in God's word that exposes just how silly it is to treat Jesus like he's just some good moral teacher. No, he demands that everyone give up everything for him. And he alone has the right to ask this of you. He's your creator. He's God in the flesh, come to those of us who've estranged ourselves from him. And he comes saying, the door is open. You can return. Be forgiven by faith alone. There's no fine print here. Just unconditional surrender. All that's yours is mine. And I come first. J.I. Packer says it this way. The repentance that Christ requires of his people consists in a settled refusal to set any limit to the claims which he may make on their lives. Again, salvation may be free, but it's going to cost you and I everything. Jesus is not going to be your fifth priority. He's not even going to be your second priority. He's God, and he will be first, or he'll be nothing. And even that demand is an expression of his love for us. He wants all of us. He wants a relationship with us in which all that's his is mine, and all that's mine is his. And if anything outranks him, my job, kids, money, reputation, life is just not going to work as it should. I will end up sacrificing what I shouldn't. And when those things I'm sacrificing for feel threatened, anxiety and fear are going to rush in because I'm terrified of losing what I've truly built my life on. Jesus isn't scolding us here for feeling this way. He understands how easily our hearts latch on to good things and turn them into ultimate things. But he's calling us to something better. To a good, whole, and truly secure life. A life where God comes first, where he becomes our center of gravity. Following him means putting him above everything. Not because those other things don't matter, but because none of them can hold us, can steady us, or save us the way that he can. So let's finish this out here. Let's see how Jesus brings it home in this final part of this passage. Here's the fifth uppercut. Those unwilling to bear the cost are of no use to Jesus. Listen to verse 34 and 35. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So here's the picture Jesus is giving us here. The table salt that you and I use is probably pure salt. The salt in Jesus' day was not pure. It was gathered from the edges of bodies of water, like the Dead Sea that you see here, where evaporation had left these mineral deposits around the banks. So while there could be some salt in what you gathered from there, there were also other minerals mixed in with it. So it was possible for you to find what looked like salt, but all the actual salt had actually evaporated or been leached out somehow, leaving you with something that looked like salt, but had no taste. It wasn't salty. And remember, salt was a necessity then, not just for seasoning, but they used it for preserving meat, and they mixed it in with manure and used it as fertilizer, which is why you had that reference here to the soil and the manure pile. But here's Jesus' point. Unsalty salt was useless. It was only useful as long as it remained distinctive, as long as it remained itself. The essential characteristic of salt is its saltiness. And the essential characteristic of a disciple is that they have surrendered to Jesus through repentance and faith, and that Jesus comes first in their life. So a disciple who is unwilling for Jesus to be first, whatever the cost, that disciple is saltless salt and of no use to Jesus. Useless. Look, Jesus wants to send us into the world to be distinct, to be different because we're ruled by him, not by our own selfish desires. Because our treasure is in heaven, not in anything here. It's by being different that we show that there is hope in Jesus, that there's a transforming power in Jesus. But if we look like everyone else, if we're unwilling to disappoint our family, unwilling to say no to ourselves, no to temptations, unwilling to live as though all we have is God's, we will not have the effect that God intends. We won't be disciples. We cannot be his disciples. He says it three times in this passage. If he is not first to us, we cannot be his disciple. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let me end here this morning. Yes, there are some hard sayings in this passage, so I just want to make sure that we hear Jesus' heart to us this morning. Again, he's not saying these things to drive us away. He wants us to come to him. He wants his house filled, as we heard last week. What he doesn't want is for anyone to follow him expecting an easy life, to get surprised by the cost and to give up. Because I can certainly imagine someone hearing this description of the Christian life and saying, I can't do that. It's too much. It's not in me. And you're right, it's not in you. But the same Jesus who calls us to this road also puts his own spirit in everyone who trusts him. And that spirit enables us to do what we could never do on our own. He transforms our heart to love Jesus more and more so that increasingly he becomes first. He forgives us when we fail. Keep in mind, this passage isn't describing what has to be true of us before we come to him. Because as we heard last week, we come with empty hands. We come as beggars. This passage describes what will have to become true of us to persevere, to make it all the way to the end. And God's Spirit has the power to ensure we make it to the end. Jesus gives us his Spirit, and he's done more than that. There is nothing Jesus calls us to in this passage that he hasn't already done for us. He refused to let the disapproval of his family keep him from his mission to give his life for us. He denied himself his own understandable human desire to not die, or to die. He denied himself and took up his cross and went to die in our place. He renounced all that he had. All that he had in heaven before he came down, and all that he had on earth. And he died naked and alone so that we could have forgiveness and eternal life would come to us as a gift. And the more we see him doing that out of love for us, the more we will want to love him in return. And the more we will trust him with the cost that we have to bear. I realize some in this room have been Christians for a really long time. Are we still bearing the cost? Are we still on the narrow way? Or have we over time drifted into a half-hearted following that compromises whenever it's costly? That elevates family or career or reputation over him. Because he's calling us back today to that road of high cost and surpassing joy. Maybe some of you have just become Christians, and if you did so thinking that now that God is your Father, things are going to get easy. Well, now you know what to expect. There is a cost to bear, but take heart, he will never leave you. And some of you may even be considering becoming Christians. You're on the doorstep and you've got some math homework to do. You need to count what he offers. He's offering eternal life, eternal joy. And you need to count what he cost, which is everything. But hear me. He's worth it. Let me pray for us. Father, whenever we hear words like this from Jesus, they can make us tremble a little bit. We feel the weight of them because we know our weaknesses all too well. We know the places where we fail you, the places where our hearts wander and drift from the God we love. And yet, there is still something in us that says, yes, that's what I want. I want to live fully for you. But there's also a part of us that knows we cannot do any of this on our own. We need your help. We need your strength. So we come to you today. Jesus, the one who loves us more than his own life. And we pray, forgive us where we fall short. Empower us through your Spirit to follow Jesus with our whole hearts, not in our own strength, but in yours, so that you receive all the glory. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Shelby Murphy, given at Redemption Hill Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information on the church and to hear other messages, please visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.